Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Thank you so much, Christian, for reading God's Word. So good to see you guys. Thank you all so much for being here tonight. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Seth. I am one of the people on staff here, and I am so grateful to be able to deliver God's Word to you tonight. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open them. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, just as Christian read, and we'll be in verses 14, and we'll go all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. I want to ask you guys a question as I start. What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you don't know what to do? When you find yourself in a situation where maybe you're not 100% sure, you don't know how things are going to work out, or things have gotten so difficult that you're considering just kind of giving up. You're in a spot, your back's against the wall, and you just don't know what to do. Abby says all the time, Abby is my bride, and she says to me all the time that I have what's called analysis paralysis. Now, I don't know if that's a technical diagnosis or if that's like the official term or whatever, but analysis paralysis is this little thing when you find yourself in a situation where you don't know what to do, and so you just don't do anything. I don't agree with her. I don't think I have analysis paralysis. I think the only time I have analysis paralysis is like when we're in like a food hall, like Pond City or like, was it The Works? Is that what it's called? We went to the other night, right? When there's a lot of options, I kind of get overwhelmed and I don't know what to do. And so it takes me like 15 minutes to decide. I think that's the only time I really have analysis paralysis. There's different ways to respond when your back's kind of against the wall. There's like fight or flight kind of response, right? We were on the way here and we were talking about, I don't know if any of you have ever had to take an AP course, like in high school or something, where you had to take an AP exam at the end of the year. And I can remember I went into our AP calculus exam. And I know we've got some engineering students in here, right? So calculus for you guys, I'm sure, is like a walk in the park. For me, not so much. I walked in and there's like different sections in the exam. And I did the first section. It was really, really tough. I get to the second section and I start looking at it. I'm just kind of shaking my head. And I'm just, you know that sense of like desperation where you're like, this is not good. And I'm looking down at it and I flip the page and I'm looking through the entire section like, do I know anything on any of these pages? And the answer was no. So I couldn't really fight anybody. I couldn't really flight because like I had to take the exam. And so there was a third option that I created and it was nap. So I slept right through the whole thing and failed my AP calculus exam. But that's neither here nor there. The point being is that when we find ourselves in a situation where we just don't know what to do, we sometimes have reactions and responses and things that maybe we wouldn't expect even of ourselves. When we look at Hebrews and when we look at the passage that we're going to be talking about tonight, a reminder, this book, this letter, the author is writing to a group of people who arguably have their backs against the wall. They were Jewish and they had converted to Christianity. They had trusted that the Messiah had come and his name was Jesus. And now they're followers of Jesus and they're starting to experience persecution to the level where their back's against the wall, they don't know what to do, so they're just considering converting back to Judaism. Letting it all go, leaving it all behind, this whole Christianity thing's not worth it. And the author of Hebrews writes to encourage them to hold on, to lean in. And he gives a whole argument, he lays it all out, why they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to begin with. The author of Hebrews is making an argument. It seems clear to me that the author is answering the question that the Jewish Christians were asking, what do we do now in this sort of situation? Now, whether it was because they were displaced from Jerusalem or because the temple had already been destroyed by this point, the Jews that this letter was addressed to they had a big problem on their hands. The very way that they connected to God, the very means by which they even had a relationship to God, the God of the Bible, it was now problematic because they either were no longer in that central location or it had been destroyed. And they have no idea how to even relate to and connect to God anymore. All throughout their history, the Jews, they had specific rituals. They had different offices and practices that allowed them to connect to the God of their fathers, the God that they had heard so many stories about. There was the temple, which is where the very presence of God would dwell. There was the sacrifices that promised forgiveness for sins if done regularly according to the rituals laid out. But arguably, the most important piece to the complex puzzle of sinful human beings connecting with the creator of the universe was the high priest. That was the key question in their minds, and they're wondering, what are we going to do now that we don't have a high priest? According to the Old Testament law, there were priests and then there were high priests. These high priests were the only ones that were allowed to go into the inner part, the deepest part of the temple where the presence of God would dwell, and they would go on behalf of the people of Israel. They would go once a year and they were the ones that would offer sacrifices. They were the ones that would offer up a blood sacrifice on behalf of the people. This missing piece was a huge problem in the minds of the people that this letter is written to. They're trying to figure out, what on earth are we going to do now? Tonight's message, if you're taking notes, is entitled, Jesus is a Better High Priest. Jesus is a better high priest. The author of Hebrews devotes a significant portion of this letter, and beginning with our text tonight and going all the way to chapter 8, talking about this question of what about our high priest? What about a majority of this letter has to do with this idea? And so we're going to talk about it tonight. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14. I'm going to read the text that we already read. And I'm going to ask you guys, if you've got highlighters or if you've got a pen, I'm going to tell you where to highlight where we're going to spend our time tonight, okay? Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, highlight or underline sympathize, with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Highlight or underline, without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people. Underline or highlight, in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed in weakness. Because of this, we must make an offering for his own sins as well as the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become high priest, but God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. If we as believers and as the church here today, if we have a high priest, if that's something that really does relate to us, then I think the question is, what kind of high priest do we have? Who is this high priest, and what is he like? What kind of high priest do we have today? I want to give you a couple of characteristics. If you're writing down, you're taking notes, I want to highlight three characteristics of the high priest that we have today. Number one, we have a sympathetic high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. I told you to underline it. It says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Now, do I have any English teachers in the room? Come on, somebody English. Do I have any people that are just passionate about the English language arts in school? Nobody. Awesome. I love this. Here's what I'm going to do. This did not go the way I saw it going in my head. But when you think of the English language, I think we can all follow along and go with me here. When you come across a little thing called a double negative, you ever heard of that term? There is a reason, right? It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize." Now, I'm from the South. Now, let me tell you, I'm going to shoot you straight. I'm going to say what I say, mean what I say. So when I say something, I'm going to say it kind of straight. I'm not going to use these double negatives. I'm not going to use high. But it could have been just as easy to say, "We got a priest who's able to sympathize, y'all, come on." It would have been just as easy to say that. But the author does something very intentional. It says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable." They use the double negative there, and when the author, especially biblical authors, do something like that, they're trying to call attention to something that they are trying to articulate. They're trying to say, "Hey, pause real quick and look at this. Make note of this. Highlight this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize." By its very word, sympathy is, it means to feel together. The way that the word is actually constructed, that you can make a definition, it means to feel together, to have an experiential knowledge of what someone else is going through. This is not empathy. Empathy is an intellectual comprehension of, it's a theoretical understanding of, I can comprehend and I can think about and understand what you may be going through. Not that I've ever gone through it, but I can comprehend it, right? That's empathy. But this is not empathy, and this is also not apathy. Apathy is the lack of feeling. Or you can say the word indifference, right? It's a lack of feeling or indifference towards what someone is going through. And maybe you've got a certain view of God that has him as being so holy, so set apart, that you've fallen into the thought that at best, all that God could be is empathetic towards you. He's so far, he's so distant that you wouldn't approach him with your mess, right? I mean, I'm sure, yeah, he knows because he knows everything, but he doesn't, like, he's so far. Or maybe you think of God even less personal than that, if you're honest with yourself. If God is really just this detached entity that kind of created the world, spun everything into existence and said, "Go for it," and is now removed from the human experience. But what we have here, what the author of Hebrews says very pointedly, is that our God, our high priest, the one that we have, Jesus Christ, is sympathetic. He knows exactly what we are going through and what we face because he himself has been there. Herein lies some of the greatest news of the gospel message, that when Jesus became like us, the Bible says that he took on flesh. The Word became flesh. When he came down and became like us, he experienced everything that we experience and was yet without sin. And when you think of sympathy, and when you think of difficulties and trials and things that you go through and things that you face and hardships in your life, and you're trying to find somewhere to turn, someone to go to, typically what we do is we call someone who's been through it, right? I need to talk to this person because they know. Whether it's a loss, grief, whether it's financial instability, whether it's persecution, like someone, like you're being literally attacked for your faith. When you find yourselves in the difficulties and the trials in life, typically we turn to someone who's sympathetic. And what the author here is saying, he says, you've always got someone who's sympathetic. He knows everything that you're going through. And I would argue that if you find yourself turning to other places rather than turning to Christ with the trials and the things that you go through and the temptations that you go through and you face, it may be because you don't really think that Jesus is sympathetic towards you. My encouragement would be, look at what this says. He is. We do have a high priest, and he is sympathetic. All of life's pains find their comfort in this truth that Christ has suffered together with humanity. No matter what you're going through, I promise you, he knows. He's experienced it. He is a very sympathetic high priest. The second characteristic of our high priest is that we have a sinless high priest. I told you to highlight that. The rest of verse 15, what does it say? Look at it. It says, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. In every single way you can imagine, Jesus faced the same temptations that we face to the fullest extent. In Matthew chapter 4, for those of you that are unfamiliar with it, Jesus has just been baptized and he's beginning his earthly ministry. But just before he goes and he starts really doing ministry, it says that the Spirit of God led him away and he went into the wilderness. And he was there for 40 days and he was tempted. That's what it says, the temptation of Jesus. And what we see is that Satan, the enemy, comes along to tempt him and tempts them in three very specific ways that is stated in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 2, it actually reveals these three things. It talks about the things in the world that people are tempted with. And it says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three can summarize almost all temptations that we face in life. These are the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. These are the temptations that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. And these are the same three temptations that the enemy tries to tempt us with today. It says the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think that the point of Jesus's temptation is not so much the breadth of his temptation, because he did experience everything, but I think also the depth of his temptation is worth talking about. The depth of temptation is a idea C.S. Lewis even talks about, but when you just start thinking about temptation in general, I know that there's a different kind of temptation in different spaces and places in life. Like, I'm going to be 100% honest with you. When I walk into a Mexican restaurant and I'm like, you know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to wait for the meal. I'm not going to fill up on chips and salsa this time. I'm just not going to do it. And then they come and they're like, can I get you some more chips and salsa? And I'm like, yes, please. Or like at an Italian restaurant, the bread. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm never not going to smash the bread with the butter when you bring it out. And then I get to my entree and I'm completely full by that point. Like, that's temptation. But there's also different levels of real temptation that we face. Like I said, C.S. Lewis, and he goes on to talk about the idea of depth in temptation. C.S. Lewis, he wrote the Narnia series. Maybe you're familiar with that storybook series. But he was also a writer and a theologian during the time of World War II in England. And he said this about temptation. He said, you're never going to truly understand the power of, like, the Nazi army. You're never going to understand the power and their capabilities until you have fully resisted their attacks. Like if they were to attack, if the enemy, the Nazis, were to attack and we were to wave the white flag, we have not been really tried and attacked to the fullest because we gave in, right? And C.S. Lewis makes the argument that we all give in to temptation way before it ever gets to the point when we have experienced the fullness of the enemy's attack. And he makes the point that Jesus not only was tempted in every way as we are, but to its fullness and resisted perfectly. To the point that you and I would have given up long before. He experienced it and he came out on the other side perfect. Without sin is what it says. When you get into temptation, the depths of the pressure that you face are oftentimes never discovered. If we can imagine that idea that all the temptations in the world for all time being placed on Christ after 40 days of being in the wilderness, and then to imagine that he resisted perfectly, only then can we even begin to fathom what an amazing truth it is that he is sinless. He is sinless. He is perfect. He is spotless. And because of that, he has earned the right to be our high priest forever. He's a sinless high priest. The third characteristic of our high priest is that we have a substitutionary high priest. We have a substitutionary high priest. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." In another translation of the Bible, this verse says that a high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. This is not someone who's just merely a representative or just merely an intercessor or a mediator. Rather, it is someone who acts as though the people themselves are acting. It is the idea, it's so much more than even advocacy. It is so much larger than this. It is as if we were doing the very things that he was doing. It is a substitute. I think I've heard it somewhere before, but as I was reflecting, as I was praying, I was reminded of this truth that the gospel message can be summed up in this one word: substitute. Substitute. Meaning Jesus Christ in my place, on my behalf, always. And if I'm being honest, like when I look back at my story, when I look back at my own personal spiritual journey and where I was, and especially in high school, I think this was the idea that kept me from really experiencing God and walking with God. I thought that, you know what, God is holy, God is all these things. I've got to now start to do a lot of good things for God. That'll make God happy with me, and that's how I have a relationship and connect to God. I do good things for him, and then he'll do good things for me. And then when my grandmother passed away from cancer, and when I saw my life start to drift and I found myself in a dark season, in a dark place, what I realized was that all those good things, all those good efforts and things that I really tried to do for God all amounted to nothing and got me in a place that was the darkest point of my life. The gospel message is this: Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for my salvation. He has done it all, and he gets to present it to the Father on my behalf. And I get to take his place because he took mine on the cross. He is our substitute. And this is the kind of high priest that the author wants to remind these people who are experiencing persecution. They're thinking of letting go. They're thinking of walking away. And he's saying, don't you forget, Jesus is your substitute. You want to know how to connect to God? He's standing before the Father right now on your behalf. With that in mind, when we think of who our high priest is, this is the kind of high priest we still have today. When we think of that, then the author goes in and he gives two points of application that I think we should take away in light of this truth. Number one, if you're taking notes, let us hold fast. It says it pretty straightforward. Let us hold fast. Look at verse 14 at the very end. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, look how great he is, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In our day and age, when we think of, whether it's because of persecution or hardships or difficulties or even cultural persuasion or pressure, when we think of like holding fast to a confession or letting go of something that I once confessed and believed in, the kind of trigger word that gets floated around now is deconstruction, right? It's the idea that I once had this and thought this, and now I'm going to take it all back and I'm going to let it go. And it's kind of a trigger word. It's kind of a very popularized word now, an idea, especially amongst younger generation. Thinking about the idea of deconstruction, it's almost like a fad. It kind of feels weird, but it's almost like, people are doing that now, right? Let me encourage you, deconstruction has been happening long before the 21st century. People have been deconstructing and letting go of things that they once believed long before it was cool, right? This is what the author is saying. He says, hold on. Hold on to this truth. Remember why you first believed, why you first confessed, right? Remember and hold on to it. And I'll say this, there's a difference too between deconstruction and evaluation, right? I think it's fair to say that and give some nuance and balance, that it's okay to like evaluate some things that I believe and why I believe them. That's a healthy practice to say, you know what, I'm going to just lay it all out. Why do I really believe the things that I believe? To evaluate is healthy. But to deconstruct, you'll find yourself in a problem that you were with to begin with. What do you do with the truth claim like Jesus died and was resurrected and seen by 500 witnesses? Like, what do you do with those kinds of claims? There's still a objective truth problem that has to be solved. So it's okay to evaluate, to deconstruct, and to take it all back because of persecution or cultural persuasion or pressure is not just going to solve all of your problems. The author here is saying, look at how beautiful, look at how glorious, look at how perfect our high priest is. Because we have a high priest, a great high priest, just like that, one who would come out of heaven to earth and to the cross on my behalf, because we have someone like him, let me encourage you, hold fast, no matter what you face and no matter what you go through. At the end of the day, the truth that Jesus Christ is our great high priest still stands. He is a living and active great high priest. That's the first point of application. But the second point of application that the author makes, and this is probably one of the most profound and beautiful truths that the author makes throughout the book of Hebrews, and they'll do it multiple times, you'll notice, as we continue our series. But in verse 16, it says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. If you look at verse 16, it says, therefore, let us approach. Another translation, if you're reading, it may say, let us draw near the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in times of need. The word boldness there, it can also mean a couple different things. It can mean to approach like with confidence, right? With the desire to confide in someone, or just simply with a level of frank and open and honest speech with someone. You know, you get to the point where you're going to approach someone, you know what, it's time to just kind of lay it all out. That kind of frank, honest speech, that is what the author is saying. Hey, you approach God like that. Go to God with confidence and honesty and transparency because you can. You mean to tell me you want me to approach the God of the Bible that once appeared as a pillar of fire in the night? That God? You mean you want me to approach the God that is sitting on the judgment throne and is going to wrap it all up at the end of time? You want me to approach the God that created and spoke everything? You want me to approach that God? And the author says, yes, approach with boldness and with confidence and with honesty and with transparency. I think one of the biggest issues in the church today is that we can turn to someone with honesty and transparency in our lives, and we cannot turn to our God, our high priest, our heavenly Father with that same kind of confidence. And I think there's a lot of reasons why, but the sheer fact that we don't is what the author is saying. Hey, draw near. When you find yourself backed up against a corner, when you find your back against the wall, when you're like, I don't know where to go, I don't know what to do, I don't know who to turn to, here is your answer. Draw near. Come. You can come and you can approach with boldness, with confidence, and with honesty. I promise you this, God is big enough to take your anger. God is big enough to hear your hurts. God is big enough to be able to listen to your questions. I promise you. They're not going to throw him off of his throne. He is still there. I promise you. And so the Bible says, approach, draw near. The Bible also says in another place, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You're wondering why I feel so far from God. I feel like I've just been living my life, going through the motions. And I just feel like God's so far from me. The Bible gives us permission. We draw near to God and he will draw near to us. He will draw near to us and you'll experience his presence when you know that he's a heavenly Father you can draw near to. When you draw near to God, many people, and again, this may be you, think of judgment and think of anger and think of wrath and think of disappointment, right? That awaits when I go to God, when I finally turn to God and I tell him everything that's been going on. He already knows how many times I've messed up. How much of a failure I am. I'm gonna find it. When we think of God like that, we no longer have that desire to approach. But here's the deal. What does the author say? If those of us who have Jesus as our high priest, at the throne we receive mercy. The Bible also says mercy triumphs over judgment. At the throne we receive mercy. At the throne we find grace. At the throne, we find the answers to life's sufferings because the one who suffers with us is seated at the right hand of God. You can come. You can approach. You can draw near. I promise you, when you feel alone, when you feel alone at night, when you feel alone in the moments when you're starting to question, what is this all about? Why am I even doing this? Why am I even here in Atlanta? Why am I in school where I'm at? Why am I working where I'm working and doing what I'm doing? When you're asking all those questions and you're starting to feel like you're backed up against the corner, you get the opportunity to go to the very throne room of heaven and you will find grace. Grace that covers all the mistakes and all the failures for all time. I promise, on the authority of God's word, that's what I get to tell you guys tonight. Come. This is our high priest. This is our confidence. This is the gospel. The question that the people were asking and the questions that maybe even you were asking is this: how do I have a relationship with that kind of God, someone who created and has done all this? How do I have a relationship with him? Here's the message tonight. You can relate to God because God chose to perfectly relate to you. He came out of heaven onto this earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, took my place and your place on the cross. The death that we deserved was killed, and 3 days later resurrected because he was who he said he was and he did what he said he was coming to do. And today he is seated at the right hand of the Father, advocating, interceding, mediating, and acting on behalf of his church perfectly. You can relate to God. You can have a relationship with God no matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, because he chose to perfectly relate to you. And so the invitation tonight is simply to come, to draw near, hold fast. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, for those that have never put your faith and trust in Christ because you've always thought that God was this distant God, he was this far God, he was this angry God and disappointed God, you would only find judgment. Tonight, the invitation, you come. Come receive the mercy that your soul has been longing for. Find the grace that you, throughout all of your life, have been searching for. Only at the cross will you find it. I promise you, from a personal experience, that is where you find it. But for those of us who belong to Christ, who have been walking through a difficult season, no matter what it is, whether it's personal, relational, professional, no matter what it is, you've been walking through a different season. Again, your back feels like it's up against the wall and you feel far from God. The invitation tonight is to come and draw near to your Heavenly Father. He loves you. He knows what you're going through. And he wants you to come to him and confide in him. Hold fast to the good news that Jesus stands before God acting perfectly on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the truth of the gospel that allows each of us who have been saved and set free to be able to come to you. God, I pray tonight for the one in here that feels far from you. I pray for the one that's felt distant from you. The one that's been asking the question, where are you at? In the midst of all their hurt and all their pain and all their struggles, they're wondering whether or not you're there, whether or not you even care. Holy Spirit, would you reveal to them that you are sympathetic and that you care and that they can draw near to you and come. And very clearly and very explicitly, they will receive mercy and they will find grace. Grace to help in times of trouble. No matter what it looks like for them to draw near, God, would you encourage them and empower them to be obedient by the power of your Holy Spirit? God, if there's anyone in here that does not know you, that does not have a relationship with you, that is distant from you and feels separated from you because they are separated from you because of their sinful nature, God, would you reveal to them that you first came to us so that they could come to you? That you love us so that we can love you. You have related to us perfectly so that we can relate to you. God, would they see Jesus tonight? Would they see this great high priest? Would they surrender their lives to following him for the rest of their lives? We love you. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you and draw near to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.